We're here in John 12, and there are many, many pastors and commentators and stuff who look at this section here where we're at this morning, and they like to call it the supposed triumphal entry of Jesus. And I saw that a lot, and it just, I read their sermon and such, and we'll talk about that a little as we go through here, hopefully this morning you'll come to a conclusion about that. We come to John 12, verse 12 this morning, what's become known as the triumphal entry of Jesus in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John itself, it's not described in really great detail in the Gospel of John. At best, John devotes like 11 verses to this dramatic entry into Jerusalem before his final Passover celebration, right? And John doesn't tell a lot of things that the other gospel does. He doesn't tell his readers how Jesus prearranged for two of his disciples to go and procure the donkey and its colt. John doesn't tell us that the Pharisees insist that Jesus silence those who are praising him, right? And that Jesus refuses to silence them, and indicating that if he does so, that the rocks would cry out. John doesn't report our Lord's weeping over Jerusalem as he rides in. And strangely, John doesn't mention some of the things happening shortly after his cleansing of the temple or any of the miracles of healing performed in the temple of his final week there in Jerusalem as he goes back and forth to Bethany. He doesn't record any of the parables that Jesus taught this final week of his early life and ministry. But what John does, and what he comes to do in this, and he came to do when he wrote this gospel, right, is present Jesus as the Messiah, come to die to save all men. That was his purpose, to present Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we're going to come to this morning. We're going to look at that. We're going to go back and forth to some of the gospels to fill in some spots here. And a couple weeks ago, we were in John chapter 11, a few weeks ago, actually, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, right? And it's important to attach this all together here. And there are many Jews, remember, out there to see that. Many had come out to comfort Mary and Martha and the family over Lazarus's death. And so if you remember, it creates this huge excitement among the Jews, right? And Jesus becomes the talk of the town, the talk of the country, right? But he's also the talk of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And for them, it's the last straw, if you remember. And if they don't stop Jesus, they have a great fear. And that is that all the people are going to believe in him and follow him and want to make him king, actually. And they're going to lose their place in Jewish society, and they're going to lose their place in the Roman society also. And so they want to stop him. And their conclusion is Jesus must die, if you remember that. In chapter 11, it ends in verse 54. It says, therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. And Jesus spent some time teaching his disciples and such. And then in the Gospel of John chapter 12, it begins with Jesus going back to Bethany. Bethany is near Jerusalem, probably about an hour and a half walks. And that's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the other gospels tell us Jesus joins up with a caravan and heads that way, and heading to Jerusalem for the Sabbath, right? And he stops in Bethany, and the caravan goes on to Jerusalem and spreads the news that Jesus is coming, or at least that they hope he's coming, if you remember, right? And so John 11:55 says, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem and out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. And what everybody's talking about as they're coming into the city, and I told you a few weeks ago, they come early because they had a lot of this purification, these ceremonies they needed to do before the Passover, and they're talking, and they're talking. And are they talking about the Passover? No, that's not at all. They're talking about Jesus, verse 55. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? In other words, the name of Jesus is in the air. People were looking for him. They're talking about, is he going to come? Is he not going to come? Right? These are the same people who have seen Jesus in the temple, on the Temple Mount before, teaching and healing and standing up to the religious leaders. These are the same people in John chapter 2. Jesus goes to Jerusalem for that first Passover that he went to, and he cleared the temple, the money changers and the merchants, right? And it said he did many other signs at that time, it tells us in John 2. These are the same people in John 6 where he's around Jerusalem again at the time of the Passover. And he feeds what? He feeds 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he's the talk again of the whole country. And they wanted to make him king after that. And now it's Passover time again. And they're coming into the city. And now they're hearing about him that he what? That he raised Lazarus from the grave, right? That this man was dead 4 days and he raised him from the grave, right? And so he's around again, and that's what they hear. And they're hearing from the caravan that they met him on the road, right? And he stopped in Bethany. And actually, some people go back out to Bethany, the Gospel of John tells us, to see Jesus and Lazarus. So he ends up with a crowd there too. So they're hearing about this. And they're talking. Surely he's coming. He came before, right? You don't think that he won't come, do you? And that's what they're talking about. And maybe they're wondering because they know what? They know that at the present, he's a wanted man, right? The Pharisees and the chief priests have put out a decree. If you know where he is, you have to tell us. They know that. So he stops in Bethany. We find him having dinner with Lazarus and his disciples and Martha and Mary. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. They're at a man's home known as Simon the leper. And it's there we read and we find that magnificent display of adoration and love as Mary anoints Jesus with the costly perfume, right? And that account ends with these words in John 12, verses 9 through 11. Look there with me. It says, there's a large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. All right? So this is where Jesus is at. This is the height of Jesus' popularity to the Jewish nation. It's at its peak. Some because they believe, right? Some because they see great signs and they want him to use his power to their benefit, probably most Jews. And for others, namely the Pharisees and the chief priests, right? Jesus' popularity is what? It's a threat, right? It's a threat, and they're willing to do anything to stop him. And that leads us to where we're at this morning, right? The first half of our text this morning, verses 12 through 19. We'll look at them in two halves here. Look at those verses with me. Read those along with me. On the next day, this is John 12:12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the The world has gone after him. On the next day, it starts with, look at that, verse 12. See, we're there. On the next day, this is, according to Dr. Bookman, this is Sunday, right? And some will say this is Monday. It doesn't really matter, but I'm going to go with Dr. Bookman. And he says, this is the beginning of the Passion Week. And he goes on, Dr. Bookman says, this is Passion Week. Jesus dramatically enters Jerusalem on Sunday, cleanses and possesses the temple Monday and Tuesday, keeps Passover Thursday p.m., then is arrested, tried, crucified, and buried Friday, the resurrection early on the first day of the week, followed by 40-day ministry on the earth. The ascension to the Father from the Mount of Olives is next, he says, right? I mean, if you missed him here a couple of years ago, then you should be going to Israel with us, because he's going to walk through that with us, and we're going to walk it, and he'll teach it again. But anyway, it's Sunday. Jesus gets up, and he starts his walk to Jerusalem, right? Luke tells us Jesus arrives in Bethany by the way of Jericho, where he stopped and healed a blind man there, and he talked to a wee little man, remember there? Zacchaeus, right? The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem by the old Roman road is about 17 miles, and it ascends some 3,000 feet. So it's always, you know, it's normal to speak of going up to Jerusalem or down to Jericho. And the road passed through Bethany and nearby Bethpage, which were on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. And the road crosses over the top of the Mount of Olives, all right? And then down through the narrow Kidron Valley to ascend to Jerusalem. And it's not really a long distance from Bethany, though. From the top of the Mount of Olives, you can see the holy city. You can see Jerusalem on one side, and you can see the Judean desert on the other. And from Bethany to Jerusalem would be about an hour, hour and a half walk. All right? So Jesus sends, Matthew tells us, right? He sends two disciples ahead to get animals for him to ride on, to get an animal for him to ride on. And so let's look at this. Matthew records this in Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, it says, when they had approached Jerusalem, verse 1, and had come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place, it says there in John, verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats, right? In the Gospel of Luke, Luke tells us that that's exactly what happened, that what Jesus said, you know, the man came out and said, you know, hey, what are you doing? And they said, the Lord has need of these. And he goes, they're yours, right? It doesn't tell us who the man is, who owned the donkey, right, in the cold, or how he knew Jesus, or how he knew Jesus needed them. It doesn't tell us that at all, right? But Jesus, we see here, is completely sovereign here, isn't he? He's completely sovereign. Everything that happens here is under Jesus' control. Right? Go get these donkeys, and they're there. Go get them from this man. And if he comes out and he says, stop, just tell him the Lord wants it. And he's going to say, okay, they're yours. And that's exactly what happened. And then John tells us, verse 14, Jesus, finding the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And the point is there, Jesus chooses the colt. He chooses not only a donkey, but the younger one. Here, doesn't he? Luke tells us a colt that has not even been broken, right? No one had even ridden it, Luke says, right? A colt that no one had ridden. So not only does Jesus not choose to ride Listen, does not choose to come riding in on a victorious looking war horse, but he chooses a colt over its mother. All right? A colt over its mother. Jesus comes in pure humility here. That's the point. And he comes in complete fulfillment of the scriptures. Right? And in doing so, he's making a claim, right? That he's run from for the past 3 years. He's claiming here to be king. They wanted to make him king, and every time it says, and he disappeared, right? But here he's not going to. He's coming in and he's claiming to be king. All four gospels, they quote Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. And then it says this, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Right? And I like what John tells us in verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and what they had done, these things to him. Right? After Jesus is resurrected, this is what John's saying, they began to think about all the prophecies of Christ, right? And about the Messiah and the Old Testament. And they remembered one of the things, Zechariah 9, and they said to themselves, yeah, we got the donkey. Yeah, this did happen. We went and got this, right? We put our coats on it and he rode on it, just like scripture said. And that's what John is remembering here about himself. Now here's the scene, right? You have two crowds. You have one with Jesus that went back out there because they wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus, and you have the one coming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus, right? And Jesus is riding this colt towards the city of Jerusalem on the road into the city, and they're throwing their coats on the road according to Luke and Matthew. And along with that, they're cutting and spreading palm branches on the ground before him. So what are they doing? Palm branches were always associated in the Old Testament with the celebration. And it was used often to celebrate that acknowledging a warrior, that a warrior is coming, someone who's victorious is coming. And so that's what they're doing here. When Simon the Maccabee entered Jerusalem in triumph, it's spoken of in history that he entered with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees thrown in front of him. And when his brother Judas, the Maccabees, defeated the Syrians, it said that the people carried branches of palms also and sang psalms to him as he rode in. This is what they're doing to Jesus. They're hailing him as a victorious warrior. Conqueror. He hasn't conquered anything yet, but that's what they're hoping for. See, that's what they're wanting. And then they're laying their coats on the ground for Jesus to walk on. That's a symbol of subservient behavior. They're saying, I'm your servant. Walk on me. Use me any way you want. Right? They're saying here we are ready to serve you, our mighty king, our mighty warrior, right? But Jesus isn't acting like a king though, is he really? Right? Not the king they're looking for. He's not riding on a war horse, rolling a sword, is he? Not at all. He's riding a lowly donkey with no weapon but his voice. Right? And then look what they're shouting. What are they shouting? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're shouting something from Psalm 118, because Psalm 118 is the conqueror's psalm. And Psalm 118 was always read and always recited, actually, at the Passover. And they're awaiting this king that resembled the Passover to them. Matthew adds that they also called him Son of David, right? The Messiah, according to 2 Samuel 7, would be David's son who would have an everlasting kingdom. And so they're citing, they're shouting all these messianic prophecies, hailing them towards Jesus, right? And then they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, from Psalm 118. So they're at this Passover, celebrating God's salvation, salvation to come, right? And they cry out, Hosanna, which means save now. It means save now. And they're calling Jesus their Savior. That's what they're doing. Right? And so Psalm 118 is also this messianic psalm. And one of the six psalms often referred to in the New Testament, often referred to. The Israelites would sing it as they ascended to Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. Right? And so they sing this at every Passover, and they're singing it, they're shouting it towards Christ. And so this year it has a very significant, special significance to these Jewish people as Jesus is riding in on this colt. And if you look at Psalm 118, you see why this psalm has such a significance. Look at part of this with me. The perspective of the psalmist here, right, is that Israel is surrounded by its enemies, and he looks to God for protection and deliverance, okay? And this is why the psalm is known to them as this messianic psalm. In verse 10, if we look there in Psalm 118, it says, all nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Verse 13, you pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord, verse 14, is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is their psalm of looking for God to help them. And how does he help them? It says, the Lord is for me. Verse 6 says, I will not fear what can man do to me. There's their air of confidence there, right? They have confidence. They have no need to fear the enemy because the Lord is with me, they say. The psalmist's confidence seems undaunted even by death. If you look at verse 17, he says, I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Right? Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. And so they're looking, they know this psalm, and they know this psalm is about the coming Messiah, right? And they're looking at Christ as being this king, this warrior. And it's kind of, you look at this and it's so they can't see that he's riding on this colt, right? They want to see what they want to see, right? And they're saying, save us, king, right? That's what they're doing. And would the raising of Lazarus not give special meaning to this? And especially to these words in this psalm, right? There's no need to fear the enemy, right? If Jesus, who raised Lazarus from the dead, is there, and he's their king, and he's their savior, and he's their deliverer and their Messiah, is there any reason to fear, right? Their hope and their expectation is that at any moment, right? That this power over death that Jesus exhibited, right? This miracle power will be exercised against Rome. That's what they're hoping for. That's what they're wanting. And that Jesus will crush them. And Jesus will establish his kingdom, his throne, and fulfill the promise of Abraham, right? And of David and all the prophets. Now here's the question, though. Does Jesus shy away this time? Does he back away from them hailing him as king like he did before? And the answer is no, he doesn't here. Matter of fact, As I already mentioned in Luke's account, what happens there? Look at that with me. It's up on the screen for you in Luke 19, verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Again from Psalm 118. And then it says in verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, this is to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? They're calling him the King, right? They're calling him the Messiah. Does Jesus shy away from that? No, he doesn't. Look what he says. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." I am King, he's saying. I am the Messiah. I am worthy to be praised. Matter of fact, he's saying, I must be praised. And if you make these people be quiet, then the rocks are going to cry out. He doesn't shy away from this. These stones will cry out. So the people got that right, right? They got that part right. Jesus is the awaited King, the awaited Messiah, and he is worthy to be praised, right? Worthy to be. But they didn't read enough of Psalm 118, right? Were they to understand Psalm 118 correctly, they would realize that Jesus will be their King, but only after his rejection. They need to read and understand the verse which immediately precedes the words that they're shouting. In verse 22 of Psalm 118, it says, "The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone." You see, the Old Testament presents a second aspect of the Messiah, namely that he would be the suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people. They didn't read all of this book that they had, all of the prophecy that they have. And then he would deliver them from God's judgment and establish a kingdom of righteousness. He would not only be the King, but also, as the Old Testament says, the prophet and the priest. This is the psalm of the theme of Psalm 110. It proclaims the Messiah not only as a conquering warrior, but also as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, right? The suffering servant is this theme of places like Isaiah 40 through 55, right? Especially Isaiah 53. And so here we have, listen, we have the Messiah presented not as a warrior mounted on a powerful horse, but as humble, mounted on the foal of a donkey. In the triumphal entry, Jesus was declaring himself to be Israel's Messiah. He was. And Israel's King. He was. He was claiming that. But not the Messiah and King that they were wanting. Not the one that they were wanting. Now, why were the people then with them? Why were they there? Why were the people out there with them? Why were they coming out of the city? Well, look at verse 17 here. John gives us some insight. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. There are some that are there to testify about him. They believe in him. For this reason also, the people went and met him because they heard that he performed the signs. They were there then hailing him to save now because he showed them some great, enormously great signs, haven't he? He raised Lazarus from the dead. And if he could do that, then he can overthrow the Roman government. So some are there because they believe in. Many are there because why? He showed a great sign. And that's what he's been doing, right? Every time he comes into Israel, and every time he comes into Jerusalem, he shows them a great sign. And then they hear of this even greater sign. And so they run out there. And look at verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, look what they say here. "You see that you're not doing any good? Look, the world has gone after him." In other words, they're saying, look, we need to get a better plan because our plan is not working, right? And look what they said there. The world has gone after him. What an odd thing to say at the beginning of a Jewish festival, right? But really, they're right. Understand this. Jesus did come to be King and Messiah to the Jew, but he also came for the whole world. He did. And look what happens next to kind of cement that truth. Look at this. Look at verse 20 here, our second half here. We're going to look at verses 20 through 26. It says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. There's some Greeks there. These were Gentile proselytes to Judaism, like Cornelius was. These are Gentiles that came to believe in the God of Israel. They identified with him. They were there for the feasts. And just as the Pharisees said there in verse 19, the whole world is seeking him. Even Greeks are. Even Gentiles are. Look at verse 21. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now you kind of wonder, I was wondering why they didn't just go seek Jesus like the Jews did. Well, understood that when a Gentile came to follow the true God, they were still lesser in their religion. They even had their own court that they could only enter, and they couldn't enter into the favored court of the Jews. Right? So they probably felt like they didn't have the authority just to go to Jesus like maybe the Jews felt they did. But they come to them, right? And it never tells us whether the Greeks got to meet Jesus or not, or if Jesus is really answering them along with Andrew and Philip here, right? But there are some Greeks here who want to see Jesus. And Jesus is told they want to see me. And Jesus answers in a very Jesus-like fashion here. He answers in a way that shows himself not only to the Jews, not only to the Greek, but to the whole world. He's saying here, you want to see me? See me like this. Look at these words here. This is what John wants to get across. This is why he writes this way. Look at verse 23 there. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So first he's saying, you want to see me? You want to see Jesus? Then see him in his glory. Okay? See him in his glory. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm on my way to glory. I'm on my way to glory. See my glory. Now, what will his glory look like? Right? What will his glory look like? I found it a little funny and a little alarming. I was reading one commentator, and he got to that question, what will his glory look like? And he went on for a chapter and a half, mentioning all things that are glorious about Jesus, all true things. But I'm like, well, just read on. It tells you what his glory is going to look like. What Jesus wanted you to know his glory would look like in the midst of this context. Look at this here. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, I would say I'm not much of a gardener at all, and that would be an understatement. But I do know that wheat has to die in the ground. The outer shell has to die for it to come alive. And Jesus says here, I'm on my way to glory, and my glory will be revealed where? In my death. I will bear fruit, he says. In verse 32, Jesus will say in John 12:32, if I'm lifted up from the earth, that was speaking of his death, I will draw all men to myself. And the all there is speaking of the extent of man to man. In other words, I'll draw Jew and Gentile and rich and poor and old and young to me. But I will not and I cannot bear this fruit anyway but through dying. You see, Jesus is saying, I've set in motion the road to glory. And if I go and I die on my way to glory, then I will bear much fruit. And you will be saved, right? The Greeks will be saved, the Jews will be saved, and all who will be saved who believe. Right? Do they want to see me? This is what I want them to see, he's saying. See me as a king, see me as the Messiah in all his glory, namely as the dying Messiah that then will bear fruit. See me that way. Right? And I want you to see this and think about this. Jesus is being glorified. He's being worshiped. He's being held as a king and a Messiah as he rides in Jerusalem. And he deserves to be, okay? He deserves to be. It is right that he be lifted up this way. It is right that he be held king and held Messiah, right? But he sets aside what is rightfully his in the world. Okay, what's rightfully his in this world is to ride through on anything. It'd be a donkey, a Harley, or a motor scooter. It doesn't matter, right? It's rightfully his to be held and worshiped and lifted up, and he sets that aside. He denies what is rightfully his, and he picks up his cross, and he dies for you and me. And he says, see that glory. See that glory. Yeah. And then he says this. He goes on. You want to be one of my disciples? He says, follow me. See? Look what he says here. Verse 25. He who loves his life, Jesus says, he goes on. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, he says, the Father will honor him. Now there are three hard sayings here and three glorious sayings here for us. I'm just going to give them to you and not make much commentary. You can meditate on them. The first hard saying is we must lose our life. We must, in other words, die to sin and the rule of this sin in my life. Secondly, we must hate our lives in this world. And what does he mean there? He doesn't mean the people of this world or the joy that comes from them. He doesn't mean that God's creation or God's blessing, the blessings that he gives us in this world. But he means the philosophy of this world, right? The philosophy of this, the spirit of this world that opposes God. We must hate that, he says. And we must follow Jesus on the road to Calvary. He's saying, you must follow me, he says. And we must be his servants in this world. Now understand, these aren't works that lead to salvation. He's not saying, this is how you get salvation. These are the results of seeing Jesus in all his glory and believing what we see. That's why he tacks it. That's why he puts it where he puts it. This is part of his answer. You want to see me? You see, Jesus doesn't say, take up your crown and follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And then you have the glorious truth, and that is this. If we lose our life in this world, he'll keep our lives for eternal life. If we follow Jesus, if we serve Jesus, he says here, he will be with us always. Thirdly, he says, we will join him in glory. And fourthly, the Father will honor us. Those are glorious things. You want to see Jesus? Then see him in all his glory, sitting on a colt, right? Sitting on the colt of a donkey on his way to the cross of Calvary. That is what he wants you to see. We must welcome him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as well as Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Now, is this truly a triumphal entry? Like I said, there are many who say no. Some say no, but one is coming. A time is coming when our Lord will make a truly triumphal entry, and that's in Revelation 19, right? 11 through 21, there Jesus makes a triumphal entry. He There he's on a white horse, a sign of a war horse, a victorious horse. There he judges and goes to war. There he comes with his army. There he battles all the kings and generals and power people of the earth. And there he defeats them. Really just with a word, right? But I think, honestly, if that's a triumphal entry, then that's triumphal entry number two. Honestly. Here this morning, Jesus presents himself as King and Messiah. He does. And yes, in all humility. But understand this, never, ever take humility and humbleness as a weakness. Man, on the contrary, it takes great strength and confidence to be held as king and deserve to be held as king, right? And yet remain humble and on course. Think of that. Held as king, ready to die for you, follow you in the battle, and yet remain humble and on course. He comes ready to die, ready to be offered up. And so don't ever take that as being conquered or as losing in any way. Not at all. If you want to rate triumph in terms of conquering, well, then think of it this way. Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, rides humbly into Jerusalem, right? Riding towards the road of Calvary, setting that in motion, right? In motion. And Jesus through Calvary, through his death, by the hands of man, only because God granted him the permission, right? What is the outcome of that? Any conquering? Hopefully it's going through your head. Yes, yes, yes. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered death. And he ended up where? On the right hand of the throne of God. If that wasn't triumph, what was? Right? What was? Call it what you will. But see it the way God, see it the way Jesus wanted you to see it. In all his glory. Amen? As John 1 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. We saw his glory, John says. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John saw his glory. And this was his glory. That someone who's worthy to be praised and worthy to be hailed and worthy to be honored above all men humbles himself, rides in on a colt, and even more so rides in to his own death. Let's pray. Lord God, what an amazing Savior we have. As we sang just a moment ago, what a wonderful name it is, Jesus, right? Thank you, God, for your word that unfolds for us the worth and beauty and glory of Christ in ways that we could not have thought of, that we could not have ever imagined. Thank you for showing us the depth and height and breadth of his love towards us, God. I pray that that is something that changes our hearts and our minds and our wills, Lord, towards you. That the giving of our life is nothing more than a reaction to the glory of Christ in our life. I pray, God, that our lives, our words, all are a reflection of that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.